It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, you're right. You are right on target. It is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers today on the line of fire. Whatever's on your mind that relates at all directly or remotely to the line of fire broadcast, anything we've talked about, anything you want to take issue with, disagree with what I've said, add to previous discussion, or weigh in with a question about scripture, theology, church, ministry, controversy. Something you heard on another show, you don't have to name names, that's troubled you. Any question about Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral, social issues in America? We'll talk about it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I have no comments, though, nor will we discuss the NFL opening game and the comeback yet again of Brett Favre. Sorry, some of you are waiting for that. Nor can I give you any hints about what to do with your garden as we come to the end of the summer season. Sorry, not my expertise. But just about everything else we'll touch on, take up. 866-34-TRUTH to call in with your question. That's 866-348-7884. Or you can always email me directly at Dr. Brown. That's Dr. Brown at askdrbrown.org. First, just a couple of serious reflections, because we've got some fun emails to get into and just some of the wild stuff we deal with here in the ministry. I figure I'll share with you. Tomorrow marks the 9th anniversary of 9/11. And, you know, we often hear the testimonies of people that maybe a parent was dropping their kid off at school and got tied up in the morning, and then they were getting to work late at the World Trade Center, New York City, and Twin Towers, and arrived late and missed dying. Or some weird thing happened where someone just felt not to go to work that day or whatever. And I rejoice in those testimonies. Sadly, you hear testimonies the exact opposite way, like the case of my wife Nancy's brother, Douglas, who used to work, as I understand it, in the Cantor Fitzgerald offices, which were one of the highest floors, if not the highest floor in the building, and didn't work there anymore, but happened to be there that day for a trade show and died and left behind his wife and two precious children. And of course, the devastation remains for years and years and years, some never able to rebuild lives. Many suicides among the firemen that were not among those who died, but lost their best friends and fellow workers for years. It's such an extraordinary high number. But, you know, there's a further reflection, which is a word this morning of a gas explosion in San Francisco that's killed a number of people, maybe severely injured others. Just boom, out of the blue, massive fire, death. We always need to live with a sense of reality that, not some morbid thing, but a sense of reality that we don't know when it is that we're going to meet God. And that's why the issue of being ready for a rapture or not is secondary to me. Because I feel I should live every day to be ready to be with God and to meet God. There's a Jewish saying, repent one day before you die. You say, oh, but how do I know the day I'm going to die? Exactly, you don't. So you repent every day. Also, like to ask you for prayer. I've got a very interesting schedule coming up, and those who've been listening to the broadcast through this year will find it especially interesting. Tonight, all day tomorrow, this is not the interesting part. I teach at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, a Hebrew exegesis class and the Psalms and wisdom literature. And then Sunday morning, scheduled to preach at Fire Home Congregation, then go straight from there to the airport to be in D.C. on Monday for a meeting with key leaders discussing key issues having to do with gay activism and its impact on America. And we'll be talking about some strategies that are on my heart. And then I leave there Monday afternoon to fly to Phoenix. And in Phoenix, we'll be joining my dear friend Jonathan Bernis, the host of Jewish Voice broadcast. At his invitation, I and a colleague will be debating Sir Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good on the issue of God's nature. Is he triune? Is he complex in his unity? Is a Trinitarian view right? Or on the contrary, is a Unitarian view right? And does the Son of God have claims to eternal preexistence? Or is he just a man, created man, that became the Son when he was born into this world? Of course, I categorically reject that latter position, or the position that argues against God's complex unity, his triunity. I reject that position. But I was asked to suggest someone to join me on the broadcast, and I thought, how about James White? Dr. White, if we had some wonderful toe-to-toe debates, two on my show and two in an extended fashion on his show, and we're looking to set up some face-to-face extended debates on Calvinism. He knows I differ profoundly with him on that subject, but I have the utmost respect for him as a debater and theologian and serious student of the Word. And he's written on the Trinity. He's also debated, as I have, Sir Anthony Buzzard. So, and he lives in Phoenix, even though he's just in the midst of a busy debate schedule, and we'll be doing debates just a couple days before he consented to do it. So would you pray? This will be Tuesday night in front of a live audience, and then it'll air subsequently. Would you pray for truth to triumph, for the light of God's word to shine, for wonderful clarity to come? Okay, before I get into your questions, e-questions, and go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. It's really amazing to see everything stirring over this issue of burning the Quran. And you heard my position. I wasn't bashing the pastor or calling him a hate-filled idiot, simply saying it's misguided. I'm not his God or his Lord. I can't tell him what to do, nor can I tell him what God's telling him to do. But I felt clearly that even if he wanted to be a prophetic act and challenge radical Islam, it would do more harm than good because of the nature of Islam in general and radical Islam in particular, and because of the larger issue of our witness to the Muslim population. So just looking at Drudge Report, this guy pastors a church with 50 people, which tells you whether he wants to be in the news or not, that's God's business. I'm not judging his motivation or heart in doing this. But it tells you that it doesn't take much to suddenly be in the center of world controversy. The president's weighing in, military leaders weighing in, world leaders weighing in, and of course Muslims around the world weighing in with anger and protests and burning of the American flags and threats. And this is a day before 9/11 now. He's planning for 9/11. The same time we've got the controversy swirling over the plan to build a mosque and religious center, so-called interfaith center, right near Ground Zero in New York City. And the gentleman, the imam, who was the face on all this, said if he moves it, it could cause an international uproar among the Muslims. Come on, already. But here, Drudge Report, thousands of Afghans protest Quran burning plan, Tennessee preacher to burn Quran. So even if this pastor, Pastor Jones, doesn't do it, then Tennessee preacher says that he's going to do it. Topeka, Kansas church vows burning. This is the infamous Reverend Fred Phelps, famous for God Hates America, God Hates Sweden, God Hates Fags, and other websites, famous for saying that Billy Graham and Reggie White and others are burning in hell. He says, we burned the Quran before, and if this guy yields to the pressure and gets bullied and is a sissy, then we'll go ahead and burn the Quran. We've done it before. And now this is tied in with the pastor claiming they're in negotiations with the Islamic leaders to move the Ground Zero Mosque, and they claim there's no such communications going on, and he's tying in what he does or doesn't do based on that. And it's extraordinary that all this is happening. And it is just one of those flashpoint moments where things are very explosive and where a lot of lives could be hanging in the balance right now. And along with that, where the spirit of Islam is being revealed. Not all Muslims, but many, and perhaps most, with a certain sense of outrage that could lead to anger and even violence, certainly many. And what's striking, Drudge Report also has a flashback to 2007, Christians in Gaza fear for their lives as Muslims burn Bibles and destroy crosses. Where is the international outcry over that? Where were the people flipping out saying, oh no, they're Muslims burning Bibles? Where were the Christians? Thankfully they weren't. Where were they demonstrating and threatening to kill Muslims over this? It really does reveal the spirit of things, as much as I differ with the plans to burn the Quran. Let's expose the errors of the Quran by glorifying the truth of Jesus and doing good, solid witnessing and the power of the Spirit and good, solid apologetics. Okay, back with your calls and emails. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Hey, if you're listening on WLFJ, 660 AM or 92.9 FM in the greater Greenville, South Carolina area. Maybe you were used to listening to my dear friend and colleague Stu Epperson on Truth Talk Live. During this slot for you, it's between 5 and 6 in the evening. And you're wondering what happened? Well, he's on the weekend. He's on Saturdays, but we have been given the honor of taking his place. So here's what I want to do. I want to say hello and bless you. So only if you're listening, come on, be honest now, only if you're listening on WLFJ, which means between 5 and 6 in the afternoon this Friday, call this number, 888-378-FIRE. That's 888-378-3473. And I want to send you a free CD, postage paid, no strings attached. It has some of the best preaching messages of my life on there, some compilations of other messages, some writings, some music, messages from one of my colleagues, as well as information on Fire School of Ministry. But you don't have to worry about that information. Enjoy the CD, okay? I want to send it out to you free. So if you're listening on WLFJ, call us at 888-378-FIRE. If you don't speak to a human being, just leave your name and address and say, please send the free CD. It'll be our joy to do that, all right? And you can do it anytime tonight. We will back that up even through the weekend. Okay. If you want to be on the program to talk to me, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to Scott in Winston-Salem, there was a post on our Facebook page that raised an interesting question. Where was the ACLU when this pastor in Florida said he was going to burn the Quran? I mean, someone would burn the flag or burn a Bible or something else, or maybe the Constitution, whatever. People would say, hey, that's their right. ACLU would say that's their constitutional right to do so. And we back that even though we differ. Well, someone else posted and said that actually the ACLU, the Florida ACLU, backs the right of church to burn Quran, suggests counter-protest as remedy. Isn't that fascinating? So the ACLU is being true to form, and thanks for those posts on Facebook. Okay, to the phones, first with Scott in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling today.
Yes, Dr. Brown, you've talked to a lot of scholars, so you might have heard somebody talk about this before. I don't know. It says in Revelation 21, verse 23 and 24, it says, And the city, talking about the new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. Then in verse 24, here's my question. Who is the nations? He said, then the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory, the kings being the saints, I'm sure. Then in verse in chapter 21, the last half of last part of verse 2, says the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Well, I'm understanding the saints don't get sick anymore.
Uh-huh.
We got nations there that get sick, and they're ruled by the saints. Have you ever heard any speculation on who that is?
Yeah, it's a fabulous question, Scott. So let me answer it on a few different levels. First, we know that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, and someone might just try to interpret these all as symbols, but there are other verses in the Bible that speak in similar terms as well. So we have to look at that to try to see, okay, even if these are symbols, what are they talking about? So more specifically, there are two options as we look to this for the future. One is that it speaks of a millennial temple, and we the believers, are ruling over the nations. Zechariah 14 talks about the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, and then the Lord returns, destroys those. The survivors of the nations now come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. That's the same time that Isaiah 2 speaks of, where the nations will come streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord as God reigns through his son from Jerusalem during that time. That's what Ezekiel 47 would be talking about, where that image comes from, where it talks about the trees by the side of the river, and everything flowing through the river brings life. And then the trees, the leaves of the trees, are for the healings of the nations. So that would be the most logical way to read it, that it's not yet the eternal city. It is the renewed Jerusalem and the saints of God ruling in that context. And in fact, when Isaiah, the end of the book of Isaiah, when he prophesies there are going to be new heavens and new earth, he actually is then talking about the millennial kingdom, because people still die during that time. The problem is, though, Scott, that it doesn't seem to be talking about the millennium. It seems to be talking about after the millennium. Because
the new Jerusalem.
Exactly. Exactly right. So that's the quandary. In other words, it seems to be mixing two images. One of a millennial kingdom, which Revelation 20 would have talked about already, the saints reigning with the Lord for 1,000 years, right? And then following that, now the new heavens, the new earth. So the best way to explain it would be then that the nations coming in, that would speak of the harvest of the Gentiles coming in to this city, bringing everything that God has put within the nations, the fullness of the nations, along with the Jewish people. And that the healing would just be a metaphor for health, for life, for vitality. In other words, just like there's a river of life, even though we're not going to die, I would just look at that as that this is the ongoing life-giving sustenance, and that the Hebrew concept of healing can include both making a sick person well as well as keeping a healthy person healthy. So that would be the direction I would go to interpret it, because otherwise, you're exactly right, we have a problem.
It being a new age, God may, he may have a, you know, another group of humans. I'm just
speculating. It's possible, but I don't see it, because it mentions the kings of the nations coming in and, quote, bringing their glory, which to me is the distinctives, the unique things that God has put in every tongue and tribe and culture, that now redeemed, we bring all of that redeemed humanity, because we're not just going to be like spirits sitting on clouds all playing harps. Redeemed humanity is going to go on living in a redeemed form forever and ever. So it doesn't speak of death as much as it speaks of the trees being for the healing of the nations. It's just a picture taken from Ezekiel about God's life.
The book of Isaiah seems to hint. It says a small group will multiply into a big group, into a big group. And it seems to be talking about, you know, the new Jerusalem, the new world, the new order.
From what I can tell there, that's talking about the millennial kingdom, and that the prophets, in seeing the future, were blending two images together, the millennial kingdom and the eternal reign. Hey, it's a great question, but I think this is the best way to answer it. God bless you, man.
Thanks.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I recognize Scott's voice from Winston-Salem, and he always has something good to say and ask. Hey, Jacob in Dallas, you're up next. And also, on the other side of the break, I'm going to read to you a little email correspondence. Someone, we'll call her Susan, a Jewish believer, wrote in upset with our ministry. Got a gentle correction from someone in our ministry trying to reach out and help her, and got quite the answer. But we're going to learn something constructive from this. Stay with us. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. Hey, when's the last time you went to our website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org? If you haven't been there, you know there are hundreds of hours of free resources there. Messages preached, articles to read, videos to watch, our Real Messiah Jewish Outreach website, our Coalition of Conscience website, Think It Through website where you can watch our Think It Through Jewish Outreach TV shows. A whole lot of material there, plus our online bookstore with lots of important resources, and we're always updating things and special offers every week. So make sure you visit there. And by all means, sign up for our e-list. It'll take you 30 seconds or less just to enter the info on the Ask Dr. Brown page. And this way, special events, things that are happening. And in fact, I'm going to announce this a little ahead of time. We are going without walls at Fire School of Ministry. On my modular classes, teaching the end of September, God willing, on revival history and characteristics. And then the following week, first week of October, teaching on Jewish roots. These are classes, high-level classes for our Fire School of Ministry students, but we are going to be offering them very inexpensively through a live stream. You'll be able to watch with other schools, other churches, or in the privacy of your home. And we'll be making that announcement very soon. We've been talking about it, finally got everything in order to do it. But you'll find out about it by signing up for email us, AskDrBrown.org. Okay, back to the phones. Jacob in Dallas, nice to hear from you today.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question about apologetics. But first, real briefly, I just wanted to share a quick testimony of something that happened in result of calling into your show. A couple weeks ago, I called in, and I explained to you that my prayer language of speaking in tongues had been the same for
a number
of years.
Remember that? I remember
okay.
that, yeah.
Your advice was to go ahead and just not think about it, pray for an extended period of time, and the Holy Spirit could change that up, you know. Well, the very next night, I was pressing through. My family had already gone to bed. I'm in the living room, pressed through, praying, seeking God, and the Holy Spirit just completely took over my prayer language, and I mean for like a long time. I don't know how long went by. My language was completely different than anything in my whole life. And it left no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit was speaking through me, and it wasn't anything me.
That's wonderful to hear. Did you have a deeper sense of communion with God during this time?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, he even just spoke to me, opened up things. I mean, it was one of the best prayer times I've had in years. And
Thank God.
It was just from not thinking about it, focusing on God, and he just completely took over. Like, he just left no doubt. So it was fantastic.
The Lord is
and
faithful.
And my question, yes, he is. My question for you, I'm a student at Liberty University, and I'm studying theology. And growing up in church, I knew the Bible where I thought I knew it really well, and I knew all the stories from the Old Testament and everything. But the more I've been studying deeply in the theology, and we're in the Old Testament right now, I've seen what critics will say are errors scattered throughout, like, you know, numbers. They said 600,000 men, mm-hmm. which would have meant like 2 million people, which would be hard to believe because they would outnumber Egypt 30-1, and some of the timelines don't seem to add up and stuff. My question is, how can I approach this when I'm talking to a critic or, you know, an agnostic or something? They're saying, well, look here, this doesn't make any sense. How can the Bible be legit if this is, you know, this doesn't add up or whatever? How can I, there is some things, I guess, that we don't have answers to that maybe don't quite add up, but we're not really sure about. How can I be godly in my attitude towards that without sounding like, oh, he's a dumb Christian, he just uses faith every time something doesn't make sense? How can I have a godly attitude towards things that don't quite, nobody can understand in the Old Testament when I'm talking to a critic?
Yeah, there are a few things to this. If this is going to come up, then you have to do a little digging and studying and see that there are answers to the questions and that a lot of the things are not as outlandish as they seem to be, or critics would paint them to be. Here and there, there's some numerical differences, lists in Chronicles versus Kings, and you scratch your head, a little hard to reconcile. They could be right. Manuscript errors, and we don't have the originals. We know sometimes Numbers in particular could be written incorrectly. But the fact is, if you'll study most of the big attacks on Scripture, which I had to do because I studied all with secular professors, and some of them were aggressive against believers. When I started Queensborough Community College, then Queens College for my bachelor's degree, and then New York University for my master's and PhD, I never studied with a believer. So, and as I said, some of the professors over the years were hostile to the faith. So I had to dig. I had to get the academic books because I felt I needed answers. I felt I needed to dig for myself. And I discovered that there were sound scholars who knew just as much as the critics knew and who had excellent answers. There were excellent histories of Israel that answered the questions by conservative evangelical scholars. One of the world's foremost Egyptologists, highly respected as an Egyptologist, Kenneth Kitchen, is also a top Old Testament scholar. He wrote a few books over the years that challenged a lot of the critical theories, but then a few years back came out with a probably 600-page book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. And if you study some of these sources, you'll see, okay, solid answers, or another way of reading the Hebrew, or another way of reading the historical evidence, or something that the critic just heard off the internet that wasn't accurate. And once you find enough answers to these kinds of questions, then you don't get troubled over the next set of questions. In other words, when someone throws 10 things at you that are supposed to destroy your faith and allegedly prove that the Old Testament is historically inaccurate and built on myths, and you see, no, they're good, I see where they're coming from, but actually they're good, solid answers, and I don't have any reason to question the scriptures intellectually. And then you get hit with the next 5 objections. You don't react to them the same way you did the first 10. And then after a while, it's like, you know, I've really proven this out intellectually as well as spiritually, and I know there's solid answers. So if someone raises a question to you, you can be familiar with sources and say, hey, if you're willing to check, here's a source we can look. Most of the time, they're not even willing. Most of the time, their attitude is, I don't need to look because I know the whole thing's bogus. It's like, oh, so you're not open to the evidence. You're not open to truth. In which case, you just go back to praying for that person to come under conviction of sin and have an encounter with God that's life-changing. And for your own soul's sake, to the extent that you need to learn some of these answers, great. There are a number of sources. I'm sure your professors at Liberty can point you to some. But what was helpful to me, and I was about to reiterate, a great starting point for Old Testament is Kenneth Kitchen's On the Reliability of the Old Testament. It's a serious book. It's not an apologetics textbook. It's a serious study that you got to dig into. There are apologetics textbooks that are serious as well, but I mean, it's not just like, here's the objection, here's the answer kind of thing. But what helped me through the years, and then I got to the point where I could help others, was to find out, okay, here's a guy, he knows like 15 languages. He can read all these things fluently. He studied with all the famous critical scholars, and he's a believer, and he's confident that the scriptures are reliable. That really helped me. You've got profs like that at Liberty who are solid like that, who know as much as the critics know. And the key thing is, we don't want to stick our head in the sand and just make believe the objections don't exist. So I like to look at them, feel the weight of them, understand them, and then respond to them. On the flip side, that's not going to save anyone. All that will do is perhaps get them to stop and think. We ultimately need the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to convict them and change them. Hey, Jacob, blessings on your studies and blessings on your prayer life as well. When we come back, I will read that promised e-exchange to you. You know, when I was reviewing some of the email questions for today last night, I said I'm going to set a record and answer the most I ever have in one broadcast, and I haven't gotten to them yet. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH, Michael Brown here, taking your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we try to do every Friday. Okay, I promise to share something with you, just to give you a little hint of some of what we deal with. We have one staff member based in Atlanta whose sole responsibility is responding to e-questions that come in, emails that come in having to do with Jewish subjects. It could be from a Jewish person with questions about Jesus, Yeshua. It could be from a Messianic Jew with issues or questions. It could be from a Christian with Jewish-related questions, but he answers maybe 100 emails a month and copies me the answers. So there, sometimes he'll ask for my input. Otherwise, it's just so I can see what's going on. And Susan, we'll call her Susan. It is a woman. She wrote a few days back. Shalom, I am a Jew who believes that Yeshua is the son of Hashem, meaning son of God, and is the Mashiach, Messiah, promised by the prophets of the Tanakh. I read the Stone Edition Tanakh because Yeshua did too and taught from it. Now, the Stone Edition Tanakh is an English translation by Orthodox Jews, by the way, of the Hebrew. I am sick to my stomach with all the Messianic Jews who teach Christian theology. Please remove me from your email list. I'm praying that the Jews will take off their Gentile garments, go back to synagogue. In Yeshua's day, there were no Christians, churches, etc., only prodigal sons and Jews who went to synagogues. God's name spells out the Mashiach. Not sure exactly what that last point means. And it's from Susan. So, of course, Ryan said, yeah, well, of course, we'll honor your request to remove you from the email list. But because he had interacted with her previously, he decided to send a note. He's very pastoral, but felt that there was some correction that was needed here. This is Ryan, Dr. Brown's assistant. We've interacted before. Susan, you're in need of some correction. First, I assume you mean that you read from the English translation that the Stone Tanakh provides on each page. It's absurd to think that Yeshua read an English translation. Okay, then he goes on, sets the record straight with that. As for your aversion to Christian theology, you're suggesting that Messianic Jews should not teach Romans, Galatians, 1 Peter, Gospel of John, etc. How would you know that Yeshua is the Messiah if it were not for these texts from which Christian theology comes? We don't have evidence that the followers of Yeshua were called Christians during his lifetime on earth. However, Acts and 1 Peter make it clear that shortly after Yeshua's death, both Jewish and Gentile followers of Yeshua were indeed called Christians. We understand that the term Christian has associated baggage with it that should lead us to be discerning in how we use it, especially in the Jewish community. Nonetheless, Christian is a biblical term, and it's a Jewish term. I find too many Messianic Jews that will not associate with terms such as Christian, church, save, cross, etc. This is not healthy. As a Jewish believer, I understand the importance of being sensitive when it comes to terminology and misunderstanding. That being said, we cannot be fearful of these terms either. These terms are in the Bible. They apply to us as Jews. We must present the correct meaning of these terms at the right time and not be consumed with being accepted by the Jewish community. Susan, if you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, you're honest about this with Jews, they're not going to accept you. This was the case with the apostles and prophets who went before them. We cannot be the Jews that God wants us to be if we are motivated by fear. And, of course, we'll remove you from the E-list. Her response, I'm going to read it the way it's written because it's all caps with three exclamation points. I don't need any correction. No, you think Yeshua read the Greek edition of the Tanakh that is full of hate for the Jews. Oh, first, who's saying he read the Greek? He's just saying he didn't read an English translation. And how is the Greek edition of the Hebrew Scriptures, translated by Jews, called the Septuagint, full of hate for Jews? To continue. Hashem, religious Jewish way of saying God, Hashem needs to take the veil off of your eyes. Stop living in your animal soul flesh and start listening to your divine spirit. Every child of Hashem has his divine spirit in them, not just Christians. We human beings are all made in the image of Hashem. Newsflash, not just the Christians. The Christians to this day continue to burn our Torah and spread hate against Israel. Wonder which Christians those are. If you believe there is a hell, then these Christians will be the first ones in the gates of hell. Yeshua came to fulfill all the prophecies written about him in the Tanakh. Your New Testament comes directly from the Tanakh. The only difference between me and my Jewish husband is that I believe Yeshua is the promised Mashiach to come. Don't ever call me a Christian. I was born a Jew and will die a Jew. It makes my stomach sick to think any Jew would call themselves a Christian or Hebrew Christian. To me, that's a curse word. Don't write to me ever again. Yeshua went to synagogue like me, not a church. When Yeshua returns, all will return to the synagogue, not a church. And goes on with a few more points and then wishes Ryan a happy new year. You know what that is? That's a person who's not listening. That's a person who, when you say A, they think you said Z. Point of fact, Ryan is a Messianic Jew starting a Messianic synagogue and lives a biblical Jewish life, keeps the Jewish calendar, doesn't eat foods that violate the Jewish dietary laws, and doesn't identify himself as a Christian but as a Jewish follower of Yeshua, and yet Susan reacts like this. Well, this is just a little peek in our world. And something constructive for us. Let's learn to listen and then respond. Boy, it helps a lot. Back with a few questions. Stay with us. All right. Some rapid fire responses to your questions. Are you ready? Judith, dear Dr. Brown, I've been looking for a church to go to and came across a local church that recommends soaking prayer. Is it biblical or should I run the other way? Well, if by soaking prayer, folks just mean that they like to pray over you for extended periods of time, pray blessing, pray grace in your life, pray for the Holy Spirit to touch you, or that they recommend that you just get in a quiet place of worship and just get on your face or sit down or lay down in the presence of God and just worship and meditate quietly and, quote, soak in his presence? Wonderful. What's wrong with that? If it is a church that puts its whole focus on outward manifestations and feeling experiences and doesn't preach the cross, well, then I'd obviously go somewhere else. But I know many fine places that believe in soaking prayer and places I wouldn't go to that believe in it. Sharon, when do I give tithes and offerings first, etc.? Okay, not exactly sure what you're asking, but if I'm interpreting rightly, I would give to the Lord first. In other words, that's how we honor him by faith. Whatever comes in, for me, it's not a law, but it's a great starting point, tithing off the gross of whatever comes in, writing that check first, and then setting it aside at the first moment is a way of honoring God and saying everything I have belongs to you, and in good stewardship, I'm giving back to your work, to your kingdom. And then, of course, we feed it into our local assembly. From there, the first 10% we take to help our missions work around the world, and then the next percentage goes to benevolence, and then after that, other needs, and then salaries, and so on. But that's a separate question. Okay, David, does Michael Brown believe in using the King James Version Bible solely for English, as it is true to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek original scriptures? I think it's great to use the King James if you choose to. The English is often very outdated from what we speak today, and since the Bible was written in the language of the people, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek that the people commonly used, I think it's best to use a translation written in our language today. So if you really love the King James, use the New King James. But there are modern versions that are at least as accurate, if not more accurate, than the King James, modern English versions, and I would recommend them. As I said, you can use the New King James, use the English Standard Version if you like for conservative version. New American Standard, NIV, takes a bit more liberties, but is excellent in terms of English clarity. A brand new exciting translation, the ISV, that I have my eye on. Does Michael Brown believe we are eternally secure, once saved, always saved, we cannot lose our salvation? I do. David, if you're committed to Jesus, he will keep you safely to the end, and you've got nothing to worry about. If you choose to turn your back on him, deny him, and live in sin, you have everything to worry about. That's what I believe. Oh, do I have time? Oh, that's too long. That's too long. Oh, okay. Here we go. No, that's not going to work either. I'm going to try to say this real quick from Stephen in Chicago. A recent interaction with a fellow Messianic Jew left me wondering about the passage from Matthew 23 where it appears that Jesus is commanding his followers to obey halakha, in other words, to obey rabbinic law, which he is not. I've tried to study the possibilities. I guess there can be only four or five, but wanted to get your opinion on what you think he really meant. Was it sarcasm, or was he referring to legal judgments, or what and why? I treat this at length, Stephen, in Volume 5 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I lay out all the different possibilities. If you have it and just need more clarification from me, let me say this quickly. When Jesus said to follow the scribes and Pharisees, but not to follow what they do, listen to what they say, don't follow what they do, I believe there was either sarcasm or irony there, because the rest of the chapter provides a strong rebuke about not just what they do, but also some of what they teach. Otherwise, I would say, to the extent that they are telling you to follow Moses, Yeshua was telling his disciples, listen to them. But when they deviate, don't. But again, Volume 5 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I take this up at length. And remember, if you're listening in the greater Greenville area, WLFJ, 888-378-FIRE. Call for your free CD.